Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for the privilege that you have afforded us to assemble together to study a portion of your word and to worship you. We are grateful that you have chosen those who are here to be your children. You know who they are, and we praise you for such a choice and for such goodness and mercy that you have displayed. So, Father, we have gathered, understanding that there are some in this congregation that are having some physical problems. You know who they are. We just pray that you touch your healing hands upon them and give them the strength that they need in order to continue to serve you. So as we have gathered in to study a portion of your word, we realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So, Heavenly Father, we request now that He who is the perfect communicator will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Where we're dealing with the implications of denial of resurrection. I'm going to begin reading at verse 16 this time. Verse 16 reads, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Now the message of this section that we started in our stated in our last few studies now is that denial of resurrection of Christ implies that the Christian faith is false and no one will be eternally saved. In other words, if there is no resurrection, we have no message as Christians. And so whatever it is that we believe wouldn't mean anything. And no one on this planet will go to heaven. Because there's no way a human being can meet God's standard. But as we're going to see, the resurrection proves conclusively that yes, we are those who have trusted in Christ saved. Thus far though, we have been considering what we describe as the first set of the implications of denying resurrection absolutely. The first implication of accepting the premise that there is no resurrection absolutely is that Christ did not resurrect. The second is that the proclaiming of the gospel and the resultant faith in Christ have no values. Again, that's if there is no resurrection absolutely. The third is that the apostles and the others in the early church that preached the gospel of Jesus Christ were in fact false. They were false witnesses that declare what God did not do. So this morning, we continue with what I describe as a second set of the implications of denying resurrection absolutely. We have dealt with the first set. We now move to the second set. Now, our use of the word or the term second set in describing further the implication of denying resurrection absolutely is because the apostle restates the prothesis, or that is that clause, expressing the condition in a conditional sentence. In other words, if so, so, so. That clause with if is what is normally known as the prothesis. Now, of course, it can also be the premise that leads to providing more implications, although he varied his prothesis. Now, in other words, the apostle repeats his prothesis here that involves the same concept expressed differently the second time. The first set of implications was introduced with the conditional clause of verse 13. Look at verse 13 again. The conditional clause reads, if there is no resurrection of the dead. But the second set of implications related to the first is introduced with the conditional clause of verse 16. Look at verse 16. It says, for if the dead are not raised. Now the apostle intimates us that he was continuing with the implications of denying resurrection absolutely. This he did in four ways to let us know he's continuing, but with a second set. The first is through the use of the word for that begins verse 16 in the NIV of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. See, that word for is translated from a Greek word that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of inference with the meaning so or then. Or it can be used as a marker of cause or reason for something, in which case it may be translated because. Now in our passage, or in our verse here, it is used as a narrative marker to express continuation or connection. In other words, the apostle used the word to indicate that he was continuing with the listing of the implications of denying resurrection absolutely that are connected to the first set of the implications given beginning in verse 13. So that word for tells us that he's going to the second set now. The second way the apostle indicates he was continuing with the implications of denying resurrection absolutely is a repeat of the concept of the prothesis that he used in the first set of the implications. Now the repeated concept of the prothesis he used in the first set of implications is given in the conditional clause again of verse 16, where it says, for if the dead are not raised. Now this conditional clause contains a concept of resurrection of the dead, although the apostle did not use the word resurrection as he did in verse 13. However, the concept of general resurrection is given in the word dead. That is translated from a Greek word that figuratively means unfaithfulness or inactive in spiritual matters, or used figuratively to describe a person who is morally or spiritually deficient, so that the person is said to be dead. Now, nonetheless, in our verse, it is used to describe a person that is not physically alive. So the apostle used the plural of the Greek word in the Greek to indicate he was concerned with the dead in general. Whether they are believers or unbelievers, that's the dead in general. Now the word is associated with the word raise in the clause of 1 Corinthians 15:16, when it says, for if the dead are not raised. Now the word which the word raise here conveys the same sense of resurrection. Now, this is because the word raise is translated from a Greek word that was used in verse 12. Now, we have had indicated that the word may mean to cause to return to life after death, hence means to raise up. Now, the raising up to life is of two kinds. A person who died but is caused to return to life, that is resuscitation, might still die at a later time, as was the case with Lazarus, that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, although we don't know when he died later, but he did. And all those people that the Lord raised from the dead, they eventually died. So we could describe their being raised from the dead as resuscitation in a sense. Now the other kind of being caused to return to life involves a state where death could no longer occur or be experienced by the one raised up from the dead. Now it is this kind of returning to life after death that is best described with the word to resurrect. Resurrect. That is, at this time, at this present time, it is only applicable to Jesus Christ. He is the only one that word can be used in that way today. Resurrected. But in the future, it will apply to all humans. In other words, there will be a general resurrection. Everyone that died will resurrect. That's not to be doubted. Now the real issue is, what kind you have? Because everyone is going to come back to life. And that's when things begin to take a different shape. When people come back to life, whether they go to heaven or hell, that's the issue. Anyway, so with the two words then, that is dead and raised, we briefly examined, we are sure that the apostle repeated then the concept of general resurrection that he introduced in the conditional clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 13. Again he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead. So that repetition tells us the apostle is still continuing with the implications of denial of resurrection. The third way that the apostle indicates he was continuing with the implications of denying resurrection absolutely is a repeat of the first implication of denying resurrection absolutely, which is that Christ did not resurrect. That's the first we saw in the first set. Now this repeat is given in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 16. Look at it, verse 16. The last clause in the 1985 edition of the NIV reads, Christ has not been raised either. Now the word either of the NIV does not directly appear in the Greek, since literally the Greek may read something this way depending on how one chooses the meanings of the words. You could read, not even Christ is raised. Not even Christ is raised. Now this is because the phrase not even that we use in the literal translation or something like then not of the NIV is actually translated from a negative Greek conjunction that really is a combination of two Greek particles. So the Greek conjunction may mean something like and not, or it can mean nor, to join sentences or clauses to others of the same kind as it is used in Paul's arguments regarding the true Jew that is not defined only by circumcision, as he argued in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Romans Romans chapter 2, verse 28. He said, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. So here, nor is part of the meaning of the Greek word we're looking at. Now the word also may mean something like also not, or not either, or simply either. In some cases, it may also mean just neither, as it is used in the Lord's declaration of believers not capable of producing spiritual fruits apart from Him. In other words, there's no way any believer can produce any spiritual fruit that will be rewarded in heaven apart from Him. That is His declaration in John chapter 15, verse 4. John chapter 15, verse 4. John chapter 15, verse 4 reads, remain in me. That's a way of saying, be steady, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So unless you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you can do all the good you think you have done. It means nothing. Simply because you are not being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now the Greek word oude may also mean not even. As Apostle Paul used it to convey that those circumcised do not obey the laws, as he wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. It is not even, that's a Greek word, oude, not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16, the Greek conjunction is used with the meaning also not, or it can also mean not either, or you simply say neither, as reflected in the today's English version or the New Jerusalem Bible. So in any event, the apostle, in the clause of 1 Corinthians 15, 16 that we're looking at, where it says, then Christ has not been raised either, indicates he was continuing to deal with the implications of denying resurrection absolutely. Now the fourth way the apostle indicates he was continuing with the implications of denying resurrection absolutely is then a repeat of the supposition that Christ was not raised from the dead, as stated in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. Look at verse 17. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, Now this sentence is exactly the same clause, really, stated in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 reads, and if Christ has not been raised, exactly, same thing. So why is he repeating himself? So that's what we're saying with this repetition. He's trying to tell you, I'm still dealing with the same thing, only that now I'm going to a second set. Anyway, now so, we we of course repeat the same argument that we presented in verse 14 regarding that phrase, and if, that is now repeated in verse 17. Now the phrase "and if" in verse 17 is translated from the same Greek phrase that we indicated should be translated "but if" at the beginning of verse 13. Now, while it is correct to translate the Greek phrase as "but if" at the beginning of verse 17, as a handful of our English versions have done, it is really better to render it "and if," as done in the NIV and majority of our English versions. Now, this is because the Greek particle used may be translated "and" either as a marker connecting a series of closely related data or to connect lines of narratives. Now, since verse 16 is related to verse 17, it is appropriate to connect the two with the word "and" to indicate an additional reason to recognize that the apostle is continuing his argument regarding the implications of denying resurrection absolutely. So with this fourth indicator that the apostle was continuing his discourse on the implications of denying resurrection absolutely, he gives us the fourth implication that begins actually the second set of implications of denial of resurrection absolutely. So then the fourth implication, which of course is actually the first of the second set of implications, but because we are putting everything together, we call it the fourth now, instead of the first of the second set, we call it the fourth. So the fourth implication of denying resurrection absolutely is that believing in Christ is of no benefit. That's why he says, if there's no resurrection, believing in Christ is of no benefit. Now, it is this implication that's given in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. Look at what it says. Your faith is futile. Your faith is futile. Now, that word faith is translated from a Greek word pistis. Pistis. That we consider extensively in verse 14. But let me mention just briefly some of its meanings that are maybe applicable in our passage. Now, the word may mean faithfulness and or commitment. It is in the sense of faithfulness that the word is used by Apostle John as he issued a warning to those who read the book of Revelation and take it lightly, more or less, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. It reads, if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword, he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. That word faithfulness, that's a Greek word, pistis. Now the Greek word may mean faith in the active sense of believing or trusting in someone. Now the kind of believing, of course, that brings salvation. It is this sense that Apostle Paul uses to describe the kind of righteousness that he had in Christ, as described in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Now, the apostle, which is a fact, if you're going to be with God forever, you must have his righteousness. That's just fact. As far as God is concerned, you cannot be with him without his righteousness. In other words, you must meet his standard, so to say. And there are two ways to meet it. One, perfectly live the life, no sin. Perfectly. From the day you are born to the day you die. If you can do that perfectly, you go to heaven. If you can do that. Well, you all know that. No human being can do that, right? So the only other option is to have faith, a righteousness that's given to you by faith. And that is one we all, those who believe in Christ, that's the only one we're banking on. We're never banking on our own righteousness. So the Apostle Paul says that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." So notice what he said, not his own righteousness. Now even I said that, you know, if you can, from the day you are born until the day you die, that you live righteously, we know that, like I said, that cannot happen. Why? More than that, because we're already spiritually dead. When we come out of our mother's wombs, we're spiritually dead. We're separated from God. So it's impossible. So that is the only one, and that is what Paul is saying. I don't have my own righteousness. The one I have is given to me, and it comes from faith. And that Greek word pistis is used here in the sense of active sense of trusting. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is true piety or genuine devotion or even firm commitment. Now, Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was described as one who had a genuine devotion or firm commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he did not waver in what he believed, but was fully devoted to the Lord. This is the sense of the word faith used to describe him in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Acts chapter 6, verse 5, that is, he has chosen the first seven leaders, administrators of the church, or we call them deacons. It reads, "This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen," look at that phrase, "a man full of faith." Now, this faith, part of it is devotion or piety or commitment to Christ. "And of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism." Now, so another meaning of the Greek word is an important virtue that Christians should have, or they have as a result of believing in Christ, or as a result of the Holy Spirit operate in them. So it is that sense of the virtue we all should have, that faithfulness, that's described as an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." That faithfulness again is really the Greek word pistis. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, the word means faith in the sense of trust. Trust. That is, strong confidence in and reliance upon someone. Now in this case, trust is in the person of Jesus Christ. It is true that the Greek word in this verse means trust, but there's also the implication of the meaning of devotion or commitment. In other words, certainly the bulk concept here is that of trust. But there's also the underlying factor of faithfulness or devotion or commitment. Now, this devotion is directed, of course, towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, the trust to Christ or devotion to Him is said to be of no benefit in the sentence that we're looking at. Look at again 1 Corinthians 15:17. It says, your faith is futile if indeed Christ was not raised from the dead. That faith, your faith is futile. Now that word futile is translated from a Greek word martyrios, that pertains to being of no use. Hence the Greek word means something like empty or futile, or it means useless or worthless. Now it is in the sense of worthless, for the Greek word, that meaning or lacking power or truth, that the word is used in the plea of the apostles Paul and Barnabas to the pagans in Lystra to abandon idolatry. So they pleaded according to Acts chapter 14 verse 15. Acts chapter 14 verse 15. Now here, of course, when they saw the miracle performed, the healing and so on, they were so captivated with this man. They said, oh, the gods have come down to us in human body. And so they want to sacrifice to them. And he said, no, you got it wrong. And so that's what Paul says here. Man, why are you all doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless, matthios in the Greek, this word worthless things, to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now the word may mean futile, really, as it is used to describe the thought of those who claim to be wise in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 20. First Corinthians chapter 3 verse 20. He says, and again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. Now, it is in the sense of useless that our Greek word is used in Apostle Paul's warning against arguments on inconsequential in the Christian faith. Now, there are certain things in the Christian faith you don't even need to argue with people because they're still inconsequential. So they do, so they agree with you? What does that matter? They don't agree with you? What does that matter? There are certain things, and those things that have no bearing, you just don't get into this. At the time the apostle was writing, most of those things were more concerned with genealogies and how, you know, who you descended from, this person, that person, and that other person. I guess still people still do that today, but it's not really necessary. You don't need to argue with people about that. If they don't want to accept the truth, that's fine. And so you could move your way. So that's what our word is used to describe, and they say, in a sense, don't get into those kind of arguments because they're useless. In Titus chapter 3, verse 9. I mean, to me, the test for all that is simply any kind of argument you have to get into people where, if you convince a person that you are right, it adds nothing to their spiritual life. then there's no point doing that. Don't waste your time. You will fall into any of this. Because he said, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. Because these are unprofitable and useless. Why are they useless? Because they are not going to add to your spiritual growth. So assuming that you're right, and somebody buys what you're selling, and it doesn't add anything to their spiritual life, it's meaningless. So that's anything that goes into that direction is something you don't spend your energy as a believer at trying to persuade anyone with things, and people get heated and their blood pressure go up, as I say, because they're arguing on something that is immaterial. Don't add to anything. Anyway, it's in the sense of empty, that the apostle used the word to describe the way of life of unbelievers acquired from their parents prior to their salvation. Now, it all depends on who your parents are. Otherwise, every human being gets some kind of way of life from their parents that may not be correct. In other words, if your parents weren't believers, and even if they were believers, if they didn't have sound teaching, understanding of truth, there are certain things they pass on to you, and you believe that's the way to go, and you live by that. But hopefully when you know better, you walk away from them. So those kind of things, the Apostle Peter, the Holy Spirit falls through to him, through him, makes us aware that, yeah, there are ways of life that we inherited from our parents, consciously or unconsciously, but they can be corrected through truth. Anyway, so that's the kind of thing that Apostle Peter used a word in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. It is, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 17, the meaning though is empty in the sense of devoid of significance or benefit. Devoid of benefit. So of course, this meaning is really similar to the Greek word that was used in verse 14. Very, very similar, where we had to expand that word without power, without basis, and so on. It's the same kind of, the same, very similar word. So, the Greek scholar, Trench, in what is called his Synonyms of the New Testament, distinguished the two Greek words. Now, our word, he indicated, is characterized by aimlessness or resourcelessness, while the one used in verse 14, kenos, is characterized by hollowness. In other words, one of them is there's no sense to what you're aiming at, but the other one is just nothing to it. Regardless of the way he tried to establish the differences, the issue remains for us in this verse 16, that if resurrection didn't occur, of Christ in particularly, then what benefit do we have? None. So the meanings of the words then that we examined in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 17, your faith is futile, that means that the fourth implication of denial or denying of resurrection absolutely is that trusting Christ is of no benefit. In other words, in effect, put it this way. If there's no resurrection, believing in Christ is no different from believing in anyone that claims to be God's messenger. And the world is full of those. A whole lot of people claim to be God's messenger. Well, if Christ didn't resurrect, what keeps you from taking the other people serious? That's the issue here. So this means then that no one could be assured of eternal life if Christ was not raised from the dead. Furthermore, no one, of course in this case, no one can be sure of being in good standing with God, or what to say, being justified, if there's no resurrection. There's no way anyone can be in good standing with God. That is the point why resurrection is so important. Because if it didn't occur, what's the basis for anyone being in good standing? Or just going to, God is going just to wave his hand and accept us? That's not going to happen. God is not like us. See, we have two standards as humans. It depends on who you're dealing with. You apply one standard. And the other person, you apply another standard. Yet we all claim that we obey the same law, or we are true to law, which that is not true. It all depends on who is involved and what we're thinking. So that's not with God. God has one standard. And therefore, you cannot say, well, okay, he can overlook my sin and I'll be in good standing with him. He can do that. That's what some religious group teach their people. God is going to be so merciful to you that, you know, he's going to accept you. He's not going to do that. He cannot look at his word and ignore it. He wouldn't do that. Humans do, but not God. So if there's no resurrection, what's the basis of him justifying or putting anyone in good standing with him? But of course, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, conveys to us that we who trust in Christ are justified, since he was raised from the dead to ensure that this is the case, as stated in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It reads, Romans chapter 4, verse 25 reads, he was delivered over to death for our sins. Look at the next thing here. And was raised to life for our justification. See, the verbal phrase "was raised to life for our justification" simply means that Christ was raised from the dead to put us in right standing with God. To put us in right standing with God. Now, as we stated, if resurrection of Jesus Christ did not occur, being put right or being put in right standing with God will be impossible. Now recall, we indicated that the Greek word translated faith in 1 Corinthians 15:17 that we're studying may also mean devotion. Therefore, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then there will be no benefit to anyone being devoted to him. See, if you're not justified, you don't have any reason to be devoted to Christ. So in any case, the fourth implication then of denying resurrection absolutely is that believing in Christ is of no benefit. This brings us to the fifth implication. The fifth implication, which of course will be the second of the second set of denying resurrection absolutely, is that believers' sins have not been forgiven. That's very important. Sins not forgiven, you can see why I say all of us will go to hell. Because God is not going to, you know, lower his standard and say, okay, now I let you go into heaven because, well, I just changed my mind about your sins. Humans do that, not God. He has a standard. He must meet it because of his nature. Now, so it is this implication that is given in the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. Look at verse 17, says, you are still in your sins. You are still in your sins. Now, the sentence you are is really translated from a Greek word, eimi, that basically means to be, as it is used in the teaching of the Lord in his Sermon on the Mount about giving, as recorded for us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 4. Matthew chapter 6, verse 4. Matthew chapter 6, verse 4 reads, so that your giving may be, that word be, that's the word you, from where you eyes translated Emmy, this may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now the word may mean to be, no doubt, that's the basic meaning, but it has several other nuances. So let me mention some of the meanings that are possible candidates in our verse here. The word may mean to remain, because you say you are still in your sin, so that word to remain will mean you still remain in your sin. So it's an applicable meaning. Now the word to remain, the meaning to remain though, as the word is the way the word is used, in the priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord's Prayer, the actual Lord's Prayer, not what people call the Lord's Prayer of Matthew 6, our Lord's Prayer, that he used it to indicate that he was not going to stay in this world any longer, and that is why he makes his request to the Father concerning the disciples and all believers in John 17, verse 11. John 17, verse 11. John 17, verse 11. John 17, verse 11 reads, I will remain, that word remain, that's the same Greek word, eimi. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Now the one may mean to continue. Remember, one remain, the other one to continue. That's the way the Greek word is used to describe what unbelievers do, as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. And hold on to Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 32 reads, although they know God's righteous decrees, that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue, that's the word now here, continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now the word may mean then to have, as Apostle Paul used it, to define what is expected of believers, as stated in still in that Romans chapter 8, look at verse 12. Romans. And see, keep holding to Romans. Romans chapter 8 verse 12 reads, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. That's a Hebrew word here. I mean, Greek word here is translated have. We have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. So we have an obligation, of course, to live according to truth. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, the Greek word has the sense of to have the quality of being. To have the quality of being, or to continue in something or state. To continue in something or state. So the thing then, the Corinthians, and so all believers, have the quality of being or continuing in something or some state, is then described by the phrase of 1 Corinthians 15, 17, where we started, where it says, still in your sins. Still in your sins. Now the word sin here is translated from a Greek word hamartia, that refers to departure from either human or divine standards of uprightness, and so means sin. The action itself as well as its results. That the action itself and the result both can be described as sin. Now, I know I hear people every now and then they say, my mistakes. No, sin is not a mistake. They're not synonymous. If you don't go look at your dictionary, what mistake is? Sin is an absolute disobedience. That's not a mistake. Suppose we confess our mistake. No, what we confess is our sin, because that is a sin, means a total departure from God's divine standard. I may be copying something and I write something else. That's a mistake. I departed from what's written. That's not sin. It's a mistake. Because I didn't say it properly or whatever. But when it's come to sin, it's not a mistake, it's a sin. A departure from God's standard. Thus then the word, the Greek word is used by Apostle Paul to acknowledge sin's presence in the world before the law was given, as stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. It is, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. It's there, but only the law makes people aware of his presence. Now the word, the Greek word hamartia, may then mean a state then of sinfulness, as the word is used by those who rebuke the man born blind that Jesus healed for his reply to them. They keep peppering him. They want him to say something awful about the man who, according to them, the man who healed you. Did he really heal you? Are you telling us the truth? Because they don't want to believe that Jesus healed him. And so they keep peppering him. And then he gave him an answer they didn't like. And they begin to scold him. And that word is used in John chapter 9, verse 34. And hold on to that in chapter 9. John chapter 9. Verse 34. What's the argument? You're going to be his disciples? He said, then that's what they said. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. So, that's what part of the reason his parents were afraid. They didn't want to tell the truth. They just say, he's of age, ask him. Because they don't want to be thrown out of the synagogue, said to say. Now, the word, although it means the same, but an act, he said, it can mean the state reached because of the act. And so the word may mean guilt. Guilt. That is, of course, the moral consequence of having sinned, as it is the sense that the word is used, said in that John chapter 9. Look at verse 41. It is, Jesus said, if you were blind, you will not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Now the sentence, your guilt remains, is literally your sin remains. But here it has a sense of guilt. That is that state. In other words, it is not the actual event of sinning that is in view here, but the consequence of sinning. Hence the meaning guilt is the best meaning in John 9 verse 41. It's a state, whether you are aware of it. Some people say, I don't have, people have this thing they call guilt feeling and all that. Yeah. It all depends on several other things. Whether you have a guilt feeling or not, once you sin, you're guilty before God. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 17, then the word means sin as an act itself, but with the emphasis though on the result, that is the guilt. Hence, it is the sense of guilt that the apostle uses in our passage. So our interpretation then, that the Greek word translated sin in the NIV has a sense of guilt in our passage of study is because that makes the sentence we are studying, 1 Corinthians 15, 17, you are still in your sin, more meaningful. Look at what it says, you are still in your sins. That will make it more meaningful. Now the sentence though, the way it reads, you are still in your sins, could be understood to mean that if Christ did not resurrect, the believer continues to sin. That is, of course, under the power of sin. That's one way to understand that when you say, you are still in your sin. That means we continue to sin. That's one way. The other way is that the believer's sins have not been forgiven. Those are the two possible ways to interpret or explain when you say you are still in your sins. So the question is, which of these two interpretations that we stated the apostle meant? Which of those two? Now the apostle could not have meant that the believer continues to sin. Now this is because the death of Christ on the cross does not mean that a believer stops sinning. It doesn't mean that. See, the death of Christ on the cross really meant simply this: that the power of sin or its control over the believer has been broken. As that is what the apostle meant by what he wrote, or he said it to the believers, that they have died to sin in Romans chapter 6, verse 2. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. We're saying what he's really dealing with is the power has been broken. It doesn't mean that we no longer sin. It's just that the power has been broken. And here it reads, by no means. When it says we continue to sin, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, if we die to sin, we shouldn't sin, right? That's not what it's saying. What he's saying to us is something different. That is, the power of sin has been broken. And the way I use, the illustration I always use to explain this is the appliances that we have. Now, if you, whatever appliance, refrigerator for example, if you unplug it, no power going into it, before you know it, whatever is in it gets ruined. Plug it back, it gets back its power. That's what happened when you believe in Christ. That power of sin was broken at that instant. But a few minutes later, you may plug it back. And that's the struggle we'll have to be dealing with every day. Every moment of our life is, are we plugging it in or plugging it out? See, anytime we plug it in, we have given back control to sin. And then we sin. Until we deal with it. And that means unplug it. And that may last for, who knows, 1 minute for some of us. And some of us may be longer. I don't know. But anyway, so the thing is, to think that sin has been, you know, dealt with, that we die to it in its finality of sins, couldn't be the case, because after salvation, the believer still struggles with sin and often gives into it. Often. Now this we can infer from the fact that the sinful nature continues to battle with the Holy Spirit that resides in the believer, according to Galatians chapter 5 verse 17. Galatians chapter 5 verse 17. It is, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do what you do not do what you want. So here is the picture. Here it says, two elephants, as we can just think about it, they're fighting. And the grass is one suffering, right? Yeah, that's kind of thing, but except in this case, we are the battlefield. The Holy Spirit battling against sinful nature. And therefore, each looking for control. The Holy Spirit wants to control you, or me as a believer, so that we can produce the fruit. The sinful nature says, no, I want to control you so you can do my obedience. Do that with sinful things. So we can see that we will continue to struggle. It's never going to end. The only day it ends is when you draw your last breath on this planet, or if Christ returns for us, we don't know. Other than that, well, it's going to be a struggle. That is why we call the Christian way of life a fight. That's why the Apostle Paul said, towards his end of his life, he said, I have fought the good fight. Part of it is other things he did, but it's a struggle. Now again, my thing is, if you're not struggling in your spiritual life about sin or righteousness, better check yourself if you are actually alive. Anyway, furthermore, though, we know that we cannot claim that we no longer sin. That we can claim. As stated in John, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. 1 John Well, just looking at the clock, I think it's time for break, and after break we'll deal with it and then answer that question.